We reflect today on the story of Joash, the king of Israel. His story is told in the main in 2 Kings chapter 13 in a matter of 4 verses. If you will scan verses 10 through to 13, you will see that the life history of this man called Joash, grandson of Jehu, the famous fierce driver in the land of Israel. Jehu became king, and his dynasty ran on to the fourth generation. But here is Joash. As we're saying, his story is told in the main over 4 verses. In verse 10, if you look at it, you will discover how he came to the throne. The information there is that he reigned for 16 years. So, in some sense, these 4 verses span the 16-year period of his reign. There are 16 years, then, put into 4 verses. And look at how these verses are arranged. The first verse describes how the man got to the throne. The second verse tells us of the sin which he committed. The third verse, the warfare that he conducted. And the last verse, his death and his burial. There isn't a great deal there. There isn't really anything of interest. It seems as if the divine historian is passing over a great part of the life of King Joash. It is true that the information is there in verse 12 that the historians of the period, the secular historians that is, men who did not write by inspiration. These men wrote about King Joash themselves in their chronicles. But the scripture says they wrote about the warfare that he conducted. I do not read then that he was a man of prayer. I do not read that he followed after the Lord. I do not read that he loved the Bible. I do not read that he reigned graciously or that he reigned with divine wisdom. I do not read that the hand of God was upon him. Instead, with sadness, I discover the passage in verse 11. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. He was anything but a good man, anything but a saint, anything but a man of prayer. This is King Joash. And as I'm saying, 16 years of his life on the throne is compressed into 4 verses. 16 years compressed into 4 verses. He's mentioned, it's true, in the following chapter in reference to his war with King Amaziah. But chapter 14 is not really about Joash as a person. Chapter 14 is written from the standpoint of King Amaziah, who was king down there in Jerusalem over the territory of Judah. The life of Joash, as far as 2 Kings is concerned, is really compressed into 4 verses. There is, however, another detail, maybe what we would call a very small episode in his life, which takes up half a chapter. This very small episode wouldn't rate very highly in the thinking of men. It's just a matter of the king lifting his bow and firing some arrows into the ground. It's not a very significant thing as men go. And I suppose the historians of the day writing the secular history didn't bother to mention that. Let's face it, if somebody was doing that sort of thing in Lisburn, the Star is not likely to carry a reference to it or a picture either. Unless there's some promotional feature involved, or money lies at the back of it. But if it was just an ordinary circumstance, like firing arrows into the ground, who would bother? Yet, the Holy Spirit caused the writer employed in chronicling 2 Kings to take up nearly half a chapter with it. And while those 16 years of the man's reign are compressed into 4 verses, here the Lord singles out one thing, one episode, a very small episode, that is, in the eyes of men. But it is an episode of tremendous significance in the sight of God. This scene is like this. The life of Elisha is drawing to a close. King Joash is a man for parade and for show. He must needs pay a visit to the old prophet before the end. The king came down then to Elisha's dwelling. He wept over the dying man. He repeated carefully rehearsed words which took the form of a lamentation, which you'll see recorded in verse 14. Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha is a prophet to the last. He has nothing but instructions for the king. And with almost a stroke of impatience, the old prophet dismisses this show of language from the king. He doesn't even answer it. Isn't that significant? He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't have said that. He doesn't say, what do you mean by saying, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He ignores it completely. It's as if the man had said nothing. The prophet's not hearing. He makes no reference to the king's palaver. He gets right to the point. And he says, and there's a degree of curtness with the language. Take bow and arrows. As if to indicate what you have been going over is of no value whatsoever. You may make a lamentation and shed tears over me, but your tears are all empty, and your words go for nothing. And why do you say, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof? But the prophet, who could have rebuked the king in language like that, said no such thing. Rather did he pass over it. He ignored it as an expression of no value at all. It is as if the old prophet is thinking to himself, there's no time here to indulge in frippery. There's no time here to go into words that don't matter. But there's a bow. There are some arrows. Get those things in your hand and come over here. Get a window open, that window that lies to the east, the window which is in the direction of Syria. And as the scripture shows, Elisha will say to the king, put your hand on the bow. And Joash, in obedience, put his hand on the bow. Elisha then places his hands on the king's hands. And that great bow is drawn back with all the force of manhood behind it. And the king is drawing with his energy on that bow, but Elisha is guiding it. The arrow flies out through the window. Elisha is heard to say, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Elisha then did signify to the king the purpose of getting the window opened and firing this arrow. Then, additionally, the king is commanded to fire some arrows into the ground. But the man only fired three of them. He could have fired every arrow that he had in the quiver. He just took three and shot them into the ground. And this old man, the old man of God, might have been feeble in body, for he's lying here in his deathbed, but he's furious in his heart. He's fiery in his spirit. He's wroth with the king. And in anger, rebuking Joash, he is ready to approach him and say, you should have been firing five or six times. And if you had fired all the arrows, you would have smitten Syria until you consumed them. I wonder, would Syria have been on the map today? Syria is one of the most, or has been, one of the most formidable enemies to Israel in these times. Now, Syria is a mighty force to be reckoned with in the Middle East. It may well have been that Syria wouldn't have been in existence at all today if Joash had shot all the arrows. Who knows what mighty events can come out of apparently small things? things that are small with God may become very, very significant, not only in our lives, but even in history. How much turns on this circumstance, the firing of an arrow, the anger of the prophet, the failure of the king to go as far as he could with the service of the Lord. There are some lessons here for us to learn. In the first instance, let us inquire into the sovereignty of God. There are people who say, and I referred to them not so long ago in our prayer meeting, they want to advise God's people, oh, you leave God's work to the Lord. You let the Lord look after his own work. You can carry on with your life and the Lord will carry on with his work. There's a sense in which the Lord has to look after his own work. Our efforts are all vain. They are sure to come to nothing if the Lord is not in them. You know that verse in the Psalms concerning the building of the city and the work of the watchman. We cannot build without the Lord. The watchman waketh but in vain if the Lord is not with him. Oh, it's true that we cannot start to build in God's work unless the Lord is with us. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And it has to be true, in a certain sense, the Lord must undertake the doing of his own work, otherwise our efforts will come to naught. This, however, does not rule out human responsibility. The Lord calls us to be active in his service. The Lord called the disciples. He commanded them to go and preach. We find that command as well in the Bible. The words of the Lord Jesus, in fact, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest field. There are always those who want to stay our hand and hold us back and say, let the Lord look after his own work. That is to say, we don't want special prayer. There's no need for prayer. There's no need for activity. There's no need for the sowing of the harvest. The Lord himself will take care of all that. And was saying to the prayer meeting just a little while ago that at the death of a dear servant of God, a man whose outstanding life of service was signally honored by the Lord, one who traveled many miles in pursuing souls that he might win them to Christ. He was a man of prayer, a man of a wisdom, a man with God's counsel, a man of grace, and in every sense, a noble servant of Christ. When he passed away, I felt that community was really deprived and destitute. I said to a minister who had connection with the church this brother represented, we would need to pray that God would raise up another man like this in this community. For now there will be no witness here as there was before. He said, oh no, you don't need to worry about that. The Lord will take care of his own work. I don't believe that. There's an illustration of how the sovereignty of God works along with human activity in this portion. There is Elisha. He will say to the king, you lift the bow. You put your hands on this bow. Draw back the cord. Let the arrow be in place. And just in a second we'll let it fly through that window toward the east. But Elisha puts his hands over the hands of the king of Israel, that he may guide that arrow and see to it that the arrow is properly flighted and directed towards Syria in the east. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, he explains. This is the arrow of deliverance from Syria, and we want to shoot it with all skill and dexterity. Then there's the second stage in the firing of the arrows. This time the king will fire them by himself, and he'll shoot these arrows as directed into the ground. There we have on the one side divine guidance, divine oversight, if we can examine the action of the prophet putting his hands on the king's hands. There has to be a time in the service of the Lord when, in a very definite way, God's hands are upon yours. God's hands must be upon you. The Lord's hand must be with you in what you do. Otherwise, what you attempt to do will come to naught. But there is also the need for our participation. The farmer can plough the field. He can sow the grain. But however, he cannot send the rain. The farmer cannot make the seed to grow in the ground. That's God's work. But every farmer in the country knows that if he does not plough the field, and if he does not plant the grain, no matter what is to be said about the providence of God, there'll never be a harvest. And God surely shows us in nature. Common sense says this to us. We need to cultivate the soil. There must be the plowing. There must be the endeavor. And the Lord certainly has called us to labor in His harvest field. And unless we employ ourselves in His service, unless we're doing something, we cannot expect to see God work, for the Lord has purposed to use human instrumentality. Now the Lord had covenanted with the fathers in Israel that He would not forsake His people. Look at verse 23 in our chapter. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast He them from His presence as yet. So the Lord was gracious, the Lord had compassion, the Lord had respect unto them because of His covenant. There's divine sovereignty. There's the immutable purpose of God. But at the same time, God moved the heart of King Joash to come down to Elisha, and God showed Elisha that this man had a part to play. The firing of the arrows would tell for the future. When this man only fired 3 of the arrows, the old man who lay there before him, steadily going down in life, was so angry that he rebuked him in no uncertain terms and told him why he was angry and indicated to the king the extent of his failure. The covenant of God is there, untouchable in itself, but nevertheless, there is an activity which the Lord requires of us. There were 3 verses which came to mind when I thought on these things, and each of these 3 verses will contain the words, "Do it." I think of John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 5. This chapter records the first miracle in Cana of Galilee. The wedding feast had begun, and they ran out of wine. However, his mother said to the servants, John chapter 2, verse 5, and we're looking for the 2 words, "Do it!" It's not enough to know the will of God. It's not enough to know about the divine purpose, the immutable counsel of His will, but the Lord also urges you to obey Him. Do it! Now in John 2 and 5, the words are found in this context. His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Here is the book. I hold up the sacred volume, the Holy Scriptures in front of you. I say as emphatically as I can to you, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." There is a no less important verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Again, I'm looking for the words, "Do it." In the first instance, we could say, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." If it's in the book, do it. If you find it in the Bible and it's God's will for your life, do it. Don't hesitate to please the Lord. Whatever the Lord requires of you, do it. Do it with all your heart and with all your soul. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Do you see the words there? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave under thy ghost. Whatever he saith, do it. If he says, shoot the arrows, then shoot them. And if he says, shoot those arrows into the ground, do it with all your might. Do it with every energy you have. Whatever God requires of you, put your heart into it. Put your soul into it. Put your everything into it. Don't do it lethargically. Do it with all thy might. So the Scripture says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. Do it with all thy might. 2 Samuel 3, verse 18, the words occur again. And we're looking, remember, for the words, do it. We took a reference from John chapter 2, do it. We took a reference from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, do it. We are taking now a reference from 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18. And you'll discover the words, do it once more. And the Scripture saying, now do it. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, out of the hand of the Philistines, and out of the hand of all their enemies. Here's a verse again that combines the divine purpose, the immutable counsel of God with human activity. I have chosen my servant David. He will be the instrument in my hand to achieve this victory. Israel will be delivered, and I'm going to use a man to do it. The Lord uses human instrumentality. Oh, God could have operated alone by His Holy Spirit. The Lord doesn't need a one of us. The Lord could have done without me. He could well have done without you. The Lord doesn't need you. No more than He needs me. He doesn't need one of us. The Holy Spirit has power enough to work in the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit can work with unerring accuracy. When He starts to work in the life of some individual, He doesn't need me. And He doesn't need you. But the Lord has deigned to take up the human instrument. It's clear in 2 Samuel 3:18, as well as in the chapter where we started today, the story of Joash and the arrows. The Lord had purposed to deliver Israel, but He let Joash, with the firing of the arrows, determine how far that victory would go. And that's why the old man was so angry. Look at what you've done. You only shot three. And I told you so plainly. I told you this was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. I told you that. And look what you've done. Human accountability. Human interest. Human participation. And these verses have come up. We took three of them. Every verse containing the word, do it. The Lord certainly urges you to get into the work, to be doing something. You have heard me say on occasions here in this pulpit, do something for the Lord. Get into some part of God's work. If you're not in the Sunday school work, come on a Wednesday night. Get into the children's meeting. If Wednesday night doesn't suit, go on a Tuesday night. Help with the outreach. Come to the prayer meetings on the Lord's Day, in the morning time, and in the evening time. Don't miss these times for the seeking of God's face. Whatever it is, do it. Put your heart into it. Put your soul into it. The Lord is worthy of the best that you have. The best years. The best energies you've got. Give them to the Lord. Don't withhold them from Him. I see in our chapter, 2 Kings 13, not only an indication of the sovereignty of God working with human instrumentality, but I see also the illustration of blindness dullness of heart not to perceive the purpose of God. I don't know why the king did not fire all the arrows. Perhaps it was unbelief. Blind unbelief is sure to err, the hymn writer says, and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he can make it plain. It may have been unbelief. Perhaps the king queried the sense of firing the arrows. He may have said, look, I'm a man of dignity. He loved show, we believe. We have said that about him. He loved the parade and the show and the performance. And how he could turn on the performance like an actor to perfection. He could even weep over the old prophet. Tears that did not move the heart of the man of God at all. What a show the man could put on. But there was nothing in the show. There was little behind it, as we now see when it comes to the arrows. Possibly the king queried the sense of it. He was saying, well, one arrow is just as good as an arrow. Another, what's the sense of firing these arrows? What good will firing arrows achieve? Yeah, I can fire the arrow into the ground here in Elisha's death chamber. I can fire an arrow into the ground. What good will that do? Whatever the Lord tells you to do, whether you see the sense of it or not, don't query the Lord. You're not wiser than God. Just humbly obey him. Please the Lord. Do it. Don't stand back and ask questions and make it awkward and be so deliberate and willful in your attitude. Go ahead and do it. I see here what I have to call half-heartedness. This is the sort of the man, King Joash. He is only the spirit of the man who'll go halfway. He stops short. If the Lord is saying, you've got a whole quiver full of arrows, fire the arrows into the ground till they see. Two or three will do them. That'll be enough. There are Christians, you know, who only go halfway with God. And it comes to attendance at the house of God. You may only be going halfway. You may be stopping short of what you could do. We may not see you on a Sunday night. We may not see you on a Monday night. Oh, you say, I have such and such a reason. Maybe you have. But could I put it in very worldly terms? Just listen carefully. If it's a Sunday night or a Monday night, let me test you out. If we were to put £1,000 in your hand for you to come, let it sink in. If we were to put £1,000 into your hand for you to come, you're before God now. You are before God. Would you come? It would be an unspeakable tragedy for a Christian to say, yes, I don't want to admit it, but I would. If I would get £1,000 for doing it, I would do it. Because that reveals the emptiness of your heart. If that's the case, you're not doing it with all your might and all your soul. You know, I don't overlook the fact that we can grow weary in well-doing. I don't overlook the fact that we can get discouraged. I don't overlook the fact that we can get used, oh, so quickly used to the service of the Lord. But if we have been discouraged in well-doing, it's time to say, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Restore to me the first love. Bring me back, Lord. Bring me back to the place that once I fully occupied in thy sight. And if I do not have the willingness to go through with God, and if I do not have the heart that burns with the fire of divine love, oh, kindle that love within my soul now. Amen. That should be the prayer of our hearts. Don't go half the way with God. This made the prophet angry. You should have used all the arrows, he says. Or you should have fired at least 5 or 6 of them. And then you would have smitten Syria until you would have consumed it. Time has gone. I not only see an illustration of divine sovereignty using the human instrument. I not only see an example of half-heartedness, stopping short of going all the way with God, but I see a man who has learned the language of the holy, when he could weep over the old prophet and say, "Oh, my father, what a pretty speech it was." And when he said, "The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof," how moving were the words. But these words were empty. This is why the prophet does not take them into consideration. He passes them by and he says something else totally different to the king. It's as if the king never spoke. It's as if the man never shed a tear. I can only read the chapter here with the thought that the tears were just part of a performance. And so was the speech. You recognize the speech, don't you? The words don't originate with the king. These words are Elisha's. Elisha used them as a young man. Joash must have heard about that. He knew that on the day Elijah went up into glory, Elisha then, the young man, was just a servant to the prophet. And there was a request put in by Elisha for a double portion of the spirit of that prophet. And Elisha heard Elijah say to him, "You've asked a hard thing, but if you see me go up to glory, you'll know the Lord has granted your petition." And sure enough, Elisha saw the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He saw Elijah step into the chariot that was sent by God to take him straight up to glory. Elisha cried out, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He meant what he said. He understood what he said when he used that language. That language came from the heart of Elisha. As for King Joash, a man who did that which was wrong in the sight of the Lord, he was not a man to use the language of the holy. What did he want to see? Did he think the Lord would do something spectacular for him and let him see the chariot off heaven coming down to take Elisha up to glory? Did he think the Lord would do the spectacular thing? I don't know. Was he just trying to impress Elisha? Saying, "Elisha, I remember the words you said when Elijah was going away. And now I'm coming to make the same sort of speech over your dead body, or over your dying frame." I don't know. But the language was meaningless. It's not the show. It's not the performance. The Lord didn't do some spectacular thing at all. There was no chariot, no horsemen, no angels, no bright shining light. The Lord didn't do anything miraculous. It was simply a matter, take the bowl there and use those arrows. God uses simple things. Oh, if you and I could go in for the miraculous, and if I could put an ad in the paper, usually the ads I'm thinking of are huge things. Bible days are here again. There will be great acts of healing performed. The blind will see, the lame will walk. Just come and you'll be healed on the spot. The place would be filled to overflowing. Well, it's a pity these men don't go to the hospitals. Our ailing health service would be in a much better state. Or they could go way up to Beaver and take somebody suffering with terminal illness and perform these wonderful acts. Or they could occasionally, every year or so, go out to Blaris and raise the dead. Well, they don't have any miracles. These things are show and performance. And if we could get the spectacular, oh, we would go running to that. But the Lord is saying to you, just take the arrows there. Take the tracts. Take the Bible. Take the prayer meeting. Take the humble witness. Go on with that. Are you willing for God's will?